good evening. If you want to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. As you do that, I just want to pray one more time and ask the Lord's help as hopefully he feeds us from his word. Father, we thank you that we can gather together to worship your risen Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess it is not in righteousness of our own, but it is in and through his perfect divine righteousness. We thank you that he is the Lord, our righteousness. Father, as we go into this Advent season, we long for Christ to come once again here by his Spirit tonight to fill us, to fill this place with his presence, with his power, with his glory. We long for this season to be marked by a Christ centrality, that our lives, our lips, our minds, our hearts would drip with Christ and would speak of Christ and would show Christ to family and friends and everyone that is around us. Father, we thank you that you are no respecter of men, that you, in your wisdom, your divine wisdom, have chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. You've chosen the weak things of this world to shame those who are strong. And we thank you, Lord, that it is your name that you are zealous for. And we ask that your name, Lord Jesus, would indeed be exalted tonight. Would you please help me as I preach? Help us all as we listen to your word. May you open our eyes to see the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to verses 18 to 25. I want to read verses 18 to 25. It's a well-known Christmas passage. I thought it'd be fitting as we go into the beginning of Advent, the coming of our Lord, anticipating his incarnation in the Christmas season. We read, starting in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." One of the things that I really appreciate in the year I've been here so far in South Africa is in the South African culture, especially the African culture, the thought that parents give to the names that they then give to their children. I love asking parents what their children's names are, and then when I can't pronounce them, what they mean. And I love the way that they think about often the name they're giving to their children, because the name communicates something. They want the name of their son or daughter to say something when others learn that name. And at the time of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the Hebrew culture was even more concentrated on the importance of names that were given to sons and daughters. Every name had significance. Every name communicated something that the parents wanted that son or daughter to say, or to be, or to live and become. You remember, for instance, a couple familiar names from the Old Testament? Nehemiah means Yahweh comforts. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. But what about the name Jesus? As we go into the Christmas season, I'd like to ask you tonight, if someone asked you, what does the name Jesus mean? Could you tell them from the scriptures what the name Jesus actually means? What does it say about who Jesus was and why he came from heaven to earth? For Jews, if you were to ask a modern Jewish person the most important name in the Bible, you might get a myriad of answers. Some might say Abraham, some Isaac, some Jacob, some Joseph, some Moses, some Joshua, some David, some Solomon. But for the Christian, the name Jesus is the most precious name on earth. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. But why do we sing like that? Why do Christians talk that way about the name of Jesus? Well, to answer those questions, I want you to see two key aspects tonight about what the name Jesus tells us about the person and the work of Christ. The name Jesus, we'll see, tells us firstly who he is, and secondly, why he came to earth. So first, the name Jesus tells us who he is. It tells us about his person. Jesus is actually not a unique name, not only at the time that Jesus received this name, but even in the Bible at large. It's simply an English rendition of the Greek name Iesus. And that is simply a translation of the Hebrew name Yehoshua, from where we get the name Joshua. In the book of Hebrews, in the Greek, you'll see that the name Jesus and Joshua are actually exactly the same. But what does that name Yehoshua mean? It means this. It means Yahweh saves. The Lord, Jehovah, saves. And that phrase tells us two features of who Jesus is. Firstly, it tells us that he is divine. That name, Yahweh, should bring your mind back to Exodus chapter 3, when on Mount Sinai, Moses said to the God who appeared to him, "When I go back to Israel and they ask me, who is it that has sent you to us to deliver us from the Egyptians?" He says, "Tell the Israelites, I am, has sent you. Tell them that Yahweh, the covenant God, has sent you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the unchanging, eternal, infinite, holy, almighty, all-wise, ever-present creator and sustainer of all things, Yahweh, has sent you, has sent me to you." In this Jesus of Nazareth, he is Yahweh. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is Almighty God come down to earth in human flesh. And his name tells us that much. Even in the context of his name in verse 21, look at verses 22 and verses 23. The evangelist Matthew tells us this naming in verse 21 of Jesus for this child was a fulfillment, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that is the prophet Isaiah. He tells his readers, he tells us tonight that this naming of Jesus is a fulfillment that was prophesied hundreds of years prior through the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, we read the words here in Matthew 1 in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. I don't know if you've ever noticed it just reading these verses, but take a look at how parallel these statements are. I believe what Matthew is doing is he's pulling the naming of Jesus and the prophecy from Isaiah, and he's laying them right over top of each other. Take a look at the end of verse 20. The angel tells Joseph, Mary, your wife, has conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive, shall be with child. Back to verse 21, she, Mary, will bear a son. Verse 23, she shall bear a son. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel. It is an unmistakable parallel. Matthew wants us to see that in the naming of Jesus, this is none other than Emmanuel, God with us, God in human flesh on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said of the liturgical church calendar that at Pentecost, God is in us. And at Easter, God is for us. But at Advent, God is with us. This Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is no mere representation of God on earth. He is God himself in human flesh on the earth. And that is clearly confirmed throughout the testimony of the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to him as the divine Logos, the Word. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not the Word was a God. Not the Word was like God. Not the Word was a demigod, or a semi-god, or an apparition of God, or a part of God. And the Word was God, full stop. And all throughout John's gospel, that is unmistakably clear. In John 5 and verse 18, the Jews wanted to take up stones and crush Jesus to death because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. In John chapter 10 and verse 33, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus. And Jesus looked at them and said, I have shown you many miracles, many good works. For what good work do you now seek to stone me? And they said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And the Gospel of John culminates in chapter 20, in verse 28, when the doubting disciple Thomas falls on his face before the risen Christ and cries out in worship that is worthy to only God alone, my Lord and my God. And that is why Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says that in Christ all the fullness of the divine being dwells in bodily form. Just think about Mary holding this baby in her hands. Think about this baby developing in the womb of Jesus. This is the eternal God. The one who knit Mary in the womb of her own mother was now growing and developing, being sustained by the life of Mary in her womb. The one who sustained the life of Mary was being sustained by the life of Mary herself. Almighty God becomes a helpless babe. The infinite God takes on a finite human body. Well, did the Apostle Paul say, great is the mystery of godliness. God revealed in the flesh. The name Jesus tells us loud and clear that this is no mere man, that this is God. But it also tells us that this God is a savior. Jesus means Yahweh saves. He is not only divine, but he is a divine savior. Jesus' name tells us he is a deliverer. He is a rescuer. He is a redeemer. And is that not the very heart of God? That he is by nature a savior? That he loves to save ruined sinners? That he takes no delight in the death of the wicked? Over 10 times in the Old Testament, God is described as a savior. And this particular description of him glorifies him like no other. Because all the other gods in the world, all the other so-called false gods concocted in the idolatrous minds of sinful men and women, none of them are ever described as a savior. They're always described with a range of human emotions from vicious hostility to apathy, but nowhere are they described as their hearts full of tender mercy, full of abundant compassion, longing to pardon and to forgive and to save lost, helpless sinners. But our God is a God who is mighty to save. He delights to save. He is a savior. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God appears on the earth as a savior. That is why the New Testament calls Jesus Christ a savior. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus, they said the following: "Do not be afraid, for behold, we bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Every man and woman who has ever been born, every one of us here tonight, was born a sinner in need of a Savior. But Jesus Christ was born a Savior to come and rescue damned sinners. And may I ask you before we continue tonight, is this the Jesus that you believe in? Not the Jesus that your parents believe in, not the Jesus that you hear preached from the pulpit here at Antioch, not the Jesus that you can parrot back in the catechisms of the church. Is this the Jesus that you personally know and believe in? Do you believe in a Jesus who is Almighty God in human flesh? Or is he just a mere man? And I ask you to mark my words this evening, if the Jesus you believe in is just a mere man, this Jesus cannot save you. He cannot. Jesus himself said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am," that is, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, the eternal God in human flesh, you will die in your sins. The deity of Jesus Christ is not a secondary light matter. It's not something to be trifled with. It's not some topic for you and I to score debate points with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Oneness Pentecostals. The deity of Jesus Christ is of eternal significance because without it, you and I cannot be saved. And may I also ask you this evening, who is Jesus to you? You remember in John 18 and verse 4, when the crowds came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, he came out striking in the moonlight, and he asked them a question: "Whom do you seek?" Who are you looking for? And I ask you the same question tonight. Who are you seeking in Jesus Christ? What are you seeking in Jesus Christ? Are you seeking a mere prophet to predict the future for you? Are you seeking a mere teacher to enlighten and tickle your intellect? Are you seeking a miracle worker who can turn your fortunes upside down? Are you seeking a genie who will grant you your every heart's desire, carnal as they may be? Are you seeking a friend who will comfort you in your loneliness? Are you seeking a good man whose example you can follow? A wise sage or a philosopher? My friend, if you're seeking Christ as any of these, but you're not seeking Jesus Christ first and foremost as a savior for your sins, you're not seeking the true Christ. You're seeking a false Christ, a Christ who will give you what you want, who will meet your felt needs, but my friend, your greatest need is a savior for your sins. Christ came primarily to be a savior. This is how he has revealed himself. This is how he delighted to tell people. You remember he told Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ, his name Jesus tells us who he is. He is divine. He is a savior. But second, the name Jesus also tells us why he came. It tells us about the work of Christ. And verse 21 puts it plainly. It says he was called Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. I want you to note first about the work of Christ that Jesus came to save. Notice what the text says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. That word save means to rescue from danger. It means to take someone who is in a place of immediate and sudden danger and catastrophe and to pluck them out of it, to rescue them, and to put them into a place of safety and well-being. And in this verse, we know it's speaking specifically to spiritual salvation. It says he will save his people from their sins. Please note tonight, Christ did not come primarily to save you from your ill health. He did not come to save you from debt. He did not come to save you from a broken marriage or a broken family or from drug addiction. He came to save you from your sins. He came to rescue our eternal souls. And notice, secondly, that our verse says he will save his people from their sins. It does not say he will attempt to save. It does not say he will try to save. It does not say he will be part of someone's salvation or that he will make people savable. It simply says Jesus will save. It's a statement of fact. This is why he came, and this is exactly what he did. And this is so important to understand because there's many professing, well-being Christians, preachers, teachers of the Word of God, who say that Jesus came to make all men savable and nothing more. And that ultimately a man or woman's salvation is not ultimately based upon what Christ did, but it's based upon you or I exercising our free will. Let me tell you plainly tonight, if salvation depended on our free will at all, no one would be saved. Ephesians 2 says that we are by nature dead in our sins and transgressions. We are not willing, we are not able to come to Christ of our own strength. We are corrupted to the root. But thank God our verse says, Jesus will save his people from their sins. Salvation does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. The Lord Jesus came on a mission to save lost and poor sinners, and he accomplished it. You recall his final words on the cross at Golgotha? Tetelestai, it is finished. Not it is begun, not it is half-baked, it is completely finished. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus Christ is an almighty Savior. He is a complete Savior. He is a perfect Savior. And because he accomplished that work tonight, I can stand before you and offer you such a powerful Savior who can save you from all your sins, no matter how long or how deep. I want you to notice, secondly, of the work of Christ, that he not only came to save, but notice verse 21, he came to save his people. Now, I hope you've seen and would agree that Jesus Christ did not come to potentially save. He came to actually save. But that raises the question, to actually save who? Who are his people? What is this phrase, his people, referring to? Well, some would say that it means that Jesus came to save all people. Since he's the creator of all people, and he does indeed love all people, he came to save the whole world, head by head. But the text demonstrates that this thinking is completely off. Just consider the fact that Matthew actually uses the words inspired by the Holy Spirit that he came to save his people. Just the mere fact that he has to use that phrase, his people, tells us that this verse is not saying Christ came to save the whole world, but he came to save a subset within the whole. He came to accomplish salvation for a group, a particular people. Others would say, yes, okay, that's clear. Well, then his people here must be referring to the Jews. Matthew was a gospel written to Jewish people. The Jews are God's chosen nation. Jesus was born and lived among the Jews. These certainly are his people. Well, the problem with that answer is that if Jesus Christ came to save his people, the Jews, he has utterly failed. We'll get there in Romans chapter 9, and we'll see that the vast majority of Israel has rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. If you say this text means that he came to save the Jews, he has failed. He sought to, but he has failed. Well, if not the Jews, if not the whole world, who does his people refer to? As I said, I believe it refers to a particular people, a people whom the New Testament describes as loved by God the Father before the foundation of the world and given as a love gift by God the Father to his own Son, Jesus Christ, in a covenant of redemption before time began. These are the people that God chose for salvation, what the New Testament calls the elect before the foundation of the world, and these are the very same people whom he sent his Son into the world to save at the cross. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 6 and 17, the way he talks about these people whom God the Father has given to him in order for him to save. John 6 in verse 37, Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And listen to his high priestly prayer in John 17. As he prayed to God the Father, he said this, speaking of his crucifixion, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me." Christ came to actually, fully, completely save God's elect. He came to lay down his life all the way in order to secure the full salvation of a people given to him, entrusted to him by the Father before time began. I mean, just think of the illustration at this time of a husband coming to purchase, to collect his bride. A man would not come to a row of women, of eligible bachelorettes, and just say, here's the bride price, and as many of you who want to marry me, I'll take you. It's absurd. But what's amazing is marriage is the exact picture that the New Testament paints for the coming of Christ from heaven to earth in order to purchase himself a bride, one bride. He came from heaven to earth with the names of his elect on his heart. And he had them on his heart when he bled at Calvary, and he has them on his heart now as he intercedes for them in heaven above. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his life he bought her, and for her life he died. And finally, thirdly, regarding the work of Jesus, I want you to notice that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is contrary to the law of God. Everything that God commands us as his creatures and as his children to do that we fail to do, that is sin. Everything he prohibits us from doing that we do, that too is sin. We call these sins of omission, sins of commission. We sin against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And the law of God was given to us for this very purpose, to point out our sins and to show us our need of a Savior. That's what Galatians 3 and verse 24 says. The law came in to be a tutor, a schoolmaster, to lead us, as it were, by the hand to the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us how woefully short we fall of the glory of God and how much we need a Savior. The law of God, if you're not in Christ here tonight, if you have not been saved by Jesus Christ, the law of God is not your friend. The law of God is your enemy. The law of God stands as an accuser before the throne of God day and night, and every time you sin against the law, it cries out condemn. It cries out damn. It cries out guilty. Whether they're sins of thievery or lying or drunkenness or adultery or lust, murderous anger, covetousness, discontentment, ungratefulness, fornication, homosexuality, whatever your sins are, every one of us here tonight are guilty of thousands, of millions, of a heap, of a mountain of sin against a holy God with whom we have to give an account. But thank God our text says that it is for this very purpose Jesus Christ came, to save his people from their sins. What exactly is wrapped up in that phrase, to save us from our sins? Well, first it means he came to save us from the penalty of our sins. We need to realize that all the sins we commit against God bring with them guilt. And that guilt brings with them a sentence. We deserve, because of our sins, the very wrath of God. But Jesus Christ came to drink the wrath of God in our place. He came to remove the wrath of God that by nature abides over us. And he did not do it by merely taking the wrath of God and deflecting it. He came to absorb it. Like a lightning rod, he absorbed the full brunt of God's wrath on Calvary's cross. He drank the bitter cup of God's judgment for our sins to the very last drop. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. He came to take the sword of God's divine justice that ought to have been plunged into our souls, and he took it into his very own heart and soul as he hung there in the naked flame of God's judgment to rescue us from the wrath of God. Oh, we ought to rejoice, we who are Christians tonight, that we have been delivered from the wrath that our sins deserve before Almighty God. And let me say a word to you who don't know Christ here tonight. My friend, you will appear one day before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, and your sins will be paid for one way or another. Either Christ will pay for them on the cross as you trust in him as your substitute, or you will pay for your own sins for all eternity in hell. Christ came to save his people from the penalty of their sins, but he also came to save his people from the power of their sins. Scripture says that we are born into this world depraved, in rebellion against God. By nature, our father is the devil. Our master is sin. We are enslaved to the lusts and desires of our flesh, dead in our trespasses and sins, unable and unwilling to come to God through Christ. And if you're here this morning, if you're here this evening outside of Christ, then that describes your spiritual state right now. You are physically alive, but spiritually you are dead. You are cut off from the life of God in Christ. Your mind is darkened. Your will is in bondage. You cannot but continue in sin. You are utterly dominated by the power of sin. And that's for those of you who live in gross immorality and for those of you who have grown up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter. If you're outside of Christ here tonight, you are enslaved to your sins. You are under the dominion and power of your sins. But in Jesus Christ, there is hope for the hopeless sinner. He came to save his people not only from the penalty of their sins, but from the power of their sins. It's what we sing, isn't it? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We've been hearing it in Romans chapter 6. I just saw it again for the first time so clearly in 1 John chapter 2. Sin shall not be master over you, Christian. You are no longer under law. You are under grace. He does not say it may not or it might not. It shall not be master over you, for you have a new master in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are under the reign of grace, the reign of righteousness, the reign of holiness in Jesus Christ. You cannot and you will not go on under the dominion and power of sin. Jesus Christ came to deliver you from the power of sin, to make you a holy slave of righteousness, and to live lives that are pleasing to God. Christ came to save us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and finally, from the presence of sin. It's really what the verse says. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus did not come to save his people in their sins. He came to save us out of our sins. You see, in our own efforts, even our best efforts, Isaiah says that all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. We cannot achieve any righteousness before God. We cannot please a holy God, because every thought, every word, every action, no matter how in line with the law of God it is outwardly, inwardly it is polluted with the presence of sin. The problem of sin is not that it dwells outside of us and that it attacks us, but that it lives within us, within our hearts. Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart comes fornications and adulteries and murders and thefts and covetousness. We don't need a new environment. We don't need new friends. We don't need new surroundings. We need a new heart. Our souls are stained crimson red with the presence of our sins. But Jesus Christ has come to wash us from our sins, to make us white as snow, to create in us a clean heart, and to purify our filthy consciences. And therefore, if we are in Christ here tonight, our lives ought to be marked by a separation from sin. We ought to be dead to the old self in living newness of life. Our lives ought to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, more holy, more righteous, more godly, more pure, delighting in God more, loving others more, dying to self more, hating sin more, longing for heaven more, and sinning less and less. If you can't look back over your life, whether it's for the past month, for some of us, we have to look back over the past year, maybe over the past 2 or 3 years. If you can't look back over your life over some period of time and see that there was a clear shift in the way you lived, in the presence of sin inside of you, and of your love for sin, your delight in sin, your enjoyment of sin, and your actual practice of sin daily, if you can't see some kind of a shift and a change and a lessening of sin in your life, my friend, you're not a Christian. You cannot be converted and go on living in sin the same way you once did. The Lord Jesus Christ will not have it. He did not bleed and die on Calvary to allow his people to go on living in the same filth and pollution that he came to rescue them out of. But if you can look back, even if you have to look way back, and even if the change is so small that you have to look way back to see it at all, if you can see some change, dear Christian, in your life, some lessening of sin, and some increasing of Christ-likeness in your heart and in your life, then praise God, because Christ has rescued you from the presence of your sins. Now, when you hear that, you might think, well, wait a minute. I thought we don't get rescued from the presence of sin until heaven. Well, that's true in its fullest sense. But don't let the reality that you'll never be perfect on earth lull you into complacency in sin here and now. Some of you have probably heard the phrase, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. I hate it when Christians use that to actually discourage one another from pursuing holiness. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, you know, you shouldn't take holiness so seriously. You know, you're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. I feel like quoting Christ in those times, get behind me, Satan. You have man's interests at heart, not God's. Rabbi Duncan, he was a Scottish theologian. They called him Rabbi Duncan because he was a master of Hebrew and burden for the Jews. He said, nobody's perfect is the hypocrite's bed of ease, but it's the Christian's bed of thorns. See, the hypocrite takes that phrase and says, nobody's perfect, and stops trying to pursue holiness. But the Christian hears nobody's perfect, and it spurs him on to even greater strides for holiness here on earth. And as you strive for holiness, it can be so discouraging to constantly, continually fail our Lord, to respond wrongly in times of trials, to feel cold and lethargic in private devotion, to have our love wane for Christ, to feel so enamored and so enthralled and so in love with the things of this world and the people of this world. We just long to be in heaven. We long to be with Christ. We long to be free, finally, from the presence and the plague of sin that dwells within our flesh. And one day, dear Christian, one day, that hope will become true. That will become your experience. For Christ will come back to rescue us from this evil present age and to take us to be with himself in glory. Very soon, we don't know how soon, that day that you've longed for, that day that you've prayed for, that day that you've strove for, that day that you've sung about, that day that you've heard others talk about, that day will come when you will be free from the presence of sin altogether, and you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. I think when we see Christ on that day, we'll shout like the Queen of Sheba. You remember when she came to Solomon and she saw all the glory of his kingdom, all the glory of his gold, all the glory of his wisdom, and she said, "Oh, the half has not even been told me." And friend, I believe that's what we'll experience when we awake in the presence of Jesus Christ and we see him in all his perfection, in all his glory. When we see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall we fully know, but not till then, Lord, what we owe. That day we will love Christ with undivided, unmixed, pure, holy hearts. We will find all our joy in him. We will delight in him. We will see him face to face. We will never disappoint him again. We will never displease him again. We will never dishonor or shame his name again. And finally and forever on that day, the name of Jesus Christ will be lifted up and exalted from every heart, from every tongue, from every soul. That name which left heaven to come to earth, that name which was muddied, that name which was mocked, that name which was crucified, that name which was murdered and blasphemed. God has risen that name and has given Jesus the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My friend, on that day, will you bow willingly? Will you bow down with joy and shout, "Jesus Christ is Lord," with great joy? Or will you bow trembling on your face, knowing that as soon as you name Jesus Christ as Lord, he will order his angels to bind you hand and foot and to cast you into eternal darkness? I pray this Christmas season, the name of Jesus Christ, who he truly is and why he truly came, will be honored in all of our lives, on each of our tongues, and from each of our hearts. Amen.